We've been working our way through an examination of John MacArthur's runaway bestseller, Strange Fire. And tonight I want to look at the basic question. I mean, the basic question is, are the gifts of the Spirit for the church today? Are the gifts of the Spirit for the church today? Forget what you've seen, perhaps, in terms of ridiculous abuses. Forget about extremes. What I'm talking about is not that. There certainly are abuses. That's not the issue. The issue is properly exercised. Are they for the church today or are they not? I want to open with Acts chapter 4, 24 to 31. Acts chapter 4, 24 to 31. Peter and John released from largely being threatened. It wasn't so much beating, but threatened by the Jerusalem Council. And they go back to the church, and the church hears about how they've been warned about ministering and preaching the gospel in the name of Jesus. And what we pick up on now is the church's response to this. 4:24 of Acts. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, quote, Why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. End of quote. Now this is their prayer. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, something happens that Luke records and says, there. At that moment, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. You could see something happen. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So here's my question. My question is a pretty simple and direct one. Verses 29 and 30. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Okay, my question is it right for the church to pray that way today? Is it right for the church to pray that way today? Grant, Lord, your servants to continue to speak the word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. Signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Should we ask and expect the Holy Spirit to give gifts of healings, gifts of miracles, prophecies, and the like? Or should we just pray the first part of that prayer? Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness. Because nobody's going to argue much with that. Basically, there are two schools of thought on that issue. There are those brothers and sisters in Christ who believe and teach that the miraculous demonstrations of the Spirit's power are no longer operative for the church today. John MacArthur would certainly take that position on what he calls the sign gifts. I'll talk about that in a minute. The general name of that doctrinal position we would all know by now is cessationism. The gifts have ceased. The supernatural ministries of the Holy Spirit have ceased. it's held that those gifts were given in order to validate the ministry of the credentials, if you will, of the apostles, so that they would be received and recognized by the early church as bearers of divine revelation, and people could see God's hand was on these apostles in a special way through these sign gifts, and then the church would listen to what they wrote and listen to what they said. We've looked at that. I mean, because apostles were absolutely the key players. They were bringing the message that was later to be described, and we studied this, as the foundation of the New Testament church, Ephesians 2:20. Because of that, God backed their words with powerful manifestations of the Spirit's power. Now we have the complete revelation of the New Testament. Nothing's going to be added here. We know the apostles. We know who they were. We have the written record, and it's complete. The foundation has been laid, and that's true too. And so those temporary demonstrations of the Spirit are no longer needed, and they're no longer given. People who pretend are either mistaken or delusional or deceivers somehow. This would be MacArthur's position. He makes himself quite clear in Strange Fire. I quote, these are John MacArthur's words. Whenever the New Testament epistles discuss spiritual gifts, and I mentioned in our last study that it's striking to me that in the whole book, John MacArthur never once studies 1 Corinthians 14, the dominant passage. Whenever the New Testament epistles discuss spiritual gifts, the emphasis is on showing love to one another, never on self-gratification or self-promotion. And he cites Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 13. MacArthur continues, as Paul expressly told the Corinthians, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. 1 Corinthians 12:7. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. 1 Corinthians 12:7. MacArthur quotes that. And it seems to me that what that verse says is that the manifestation of the Spirit is given to everyone for the profit of all. It's good for the church. That's what Paul is saying. Listen to MacArthur's next words. Though the spectacular sign gifts, now that's a term used only by cessationists. It's never once used in the New Testament. Though the spectacular sign gifts did not continue past the foundational age of the church, a point, he says, we established in chapters 5 through 8, that's of his book. I've read those chapters 3 times, and he never gives any textual evidence for that statement. Though the spectacular sign gifts did not continue past the foundational age of the church, believers today are still gifted by the Holy Spirit for the purpose of building up the body of Christ through gifts of teaching. See, these ones are okay. Teaching, leadership, administration, and so on. So you can see there's a certain class of gifts. The one he's calling the sign gifts. Those didn't continue. The other ones did continue. Now, he can't find any verses that give you anything like that because the New Testament doesn't say anything like that. So some of them keep going. Administration, leadership, teaching. The other ones, they've ceased. Justin Peters, one of the speakers at the conference, he states the very same opinion in his lectures. The sign gifts are not for the church today. The other gifts are, but not those. Again, no textual evidence whatsoever is marshaled. What I want to argue is that this position is simply not consistent with the teaching of the Scriptures. It may be well-intentioned. I can't see into John MacArthur or anyone else's heart. I don't like it when people impute motives to me, and I don't want to do that to him. So however well-intentioned, I'm simply saying it's a view that tries to make the Scriptures say things that they won't say anywhere. Let me say, certainly I agree, I've stated in this series, that we do have a final and complete and closed, that's an important word, A final, a complete, and closed revelation in the New Testament scriptures. I've stated really clearly on a number of occasions that I do not believe there are any apostles and prophets in that sense today who can add to the revelation of God's word. We're going to look. There'll be about three more and we'll be done with this series. I want to look specifically at the gift of prophecy, tongues and interpretation. I want to look at what the Bible says about those things. Not so much now critiquing MacArthur, but just what the text actually does say. But I've said that I absolutely agree that apostles and prophets the Old Testament, apostles the New Testament, they form the foundation of a closed revelation, a final revelation of the Word of God for the church today. I say that because, well, while it's largely fizzing now, there have always been movements, starting with the latter rain theology in the late 1940s, through a lot of elements in the Vineyard movement, some elements in the Word Faith movement, but there's always room for apostles and prophets and charismatic leaders who come along with a voice that gets too much credence. People start to follow a personality, whether that personality calls himself or herself an apostle or prophet or not. The office is almost assumed, and people get dragged along and sucked in. I've already stated my views on that. Anytime, just in case you weren't here or I didn't say it clearly enough, anytime prophecy is used to either direct people's lives, God told me who you should marry and it's so and so. You just need to say, you know, when God tells me, and also if God tells her, you know, I'll let you know. Thank you very much. Don't let someone else be Jesus for you. You have your own Lord. You have your good shepherd. So whenever prophecy is used to either direct people's lives, and that's not the same, by the way, as getting biblical counsel, talking to four or five people, getting scriptural wisdom from people who have gone down the road and maybe can offer you advice and godly counsel, okay? I'm talking about people who come to you with a thus saith the Lord kind of thing. Here's what you're supposed to do. I just turn that off. Click. Anytime prophecy is used to either direct people's lives or add to the final teaching of the New Testament, such as, you know, Benny Hinn telling people, he's recanted on this, but telling people that there are 9 members in the Godhead, not 3. Stuff like that. So now we're changing the content. Anytime prophecy is used, I'm still working on that sentence, to either direct people's lives or add to the final teaching of the Scripture, then a line has been crossed that you can't cross. And just all sorts of little red flags should go off. We're soon going to study in this series the gift of tongues with the gift of interpretation, what that's all about, because I think that in Pentecostal churches it gets misunderstood, and I want to talk about that, and the gift of prophecy. I'm going to study that in the last couple of messages in this series. Those gifts, properly understood and properly practiced, are no threat to the final and complete revelation of God's Word as it's contained in the Scriptures. But just because somebody errs on one side with fanaticism doesn't mean I have to err on the other side. And so I want to show tonight that the Bible clearly teaches that the gifts of the Spirit, including what cessationists call the sign gifts, those outward supernatural gifts, are intended to be a source of help and encouragement and blessing for the entire church age right up to the day that Jesus comes again. All right? So that's where we're going. So now we can start our study tonight. Point number one. This to me is not debatable. I'm not trying to sound arrogant. I want to say as humbly as I can that John MacArthur, Justin Peters are just flat out dead wrong. And it's not a matter of opinion on this point. It is simply not true that miraculous manifestations, the sign gifts, were reserved to apostolic ministry even in the days of the New Testament. I'm hoping that by the time we're done tonight, you don't have to take my word for that statement, as long as you can read English. It is true that these miraculous signs were a part of the ministry of the apostles. I'm not denying that. The strongest text would be 2 Corinthians 12:12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. There's no denying that. I mean, Paul writes to people who were starting to have doubts about his own apostolic authority, and he reminds them of the signs and wonders that he performed among them. And in a very direct fashion, he calls those miracles, the term used is, the signs of a true apostle. Those are Paul's words, the signs of a true apostle. So certainly, there's just no denying, no questioning that miracles played a part in validating the role of apostles in the New Testament. So far, so good. But it's right there, right at that point, that error can creep in. Just because Paul says miracles are part of valid apostolic ministry doesn't mean that the supernatural gifts were reserved only for apostles. Does everybody see the difference? That they were signs of authentic apostleship, but that's not all they were for. Miracles can validate apostolic ministry, and they can still have other purposes as well. I'm arguing that Paul makes it very clear that miracles, supernatural wonders, and gifts are definitely not reserved to genuine apostles alone. 2 Thessalonians 2, 7-12. Writing about the last days, Paul writes, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way." Boy, there's so much. It's a fascinating prophecy passage I've dealt with before. I can't do that tonight. That's not the point. Verse 8, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." So there's something clearly that's going to happen when Jesus comes again. That's all we need to focus on right now. This one is going to be destroyed by Jesus at the time of Jesus' second coming. The coming of the lawless one, this is the one Jesus will destroy at his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. They just refused. It wasn't God's fault. They refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion. God does this. He sends a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Okay, just hold on to that verse for a minute. The point I'm going to make in a minute is, even though it's true that the works will be performed by Satan, there are still miracles and signs and wonders, and they're being performed not by an apostle. We're all agreed Satan's not an apostle? Okay. Now you can look at some of the words of Jesus. Matthew 7, 21-23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And I'll declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So when you consider those two texts together, along with the one we read earlier where Paul says, "We perform the signs of an apostle among you," I think there are three conclusions just from those texts that we can kind of lump together. A, yes, sign gifts are a valid part of apostolic ministry in the New Testament. Paul says so. But B, no, they are not the only signs of apostolic ministry in the New Testament. Remember, the apostles had to be, when they're selecting a new apostle, they're going to replace Judas, they have to be eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's another sign. Just miracles in itself, it's not the only sign. And C, just as important, no, it's not true that the only purpose of miraculous gifts in the New Testament is to validate genuine apostles. Because we've just seen that not only were these people in that are addressed in 2 Thessalonians 2 and those that Jesus addresses in Matthew 7, not only were they not apostles, they weren't even believers. And they're performing signs and wonders. My only point is, it is simply inaccurate to say only apostles perform signs and wonders in the New Testament. Agreed on that? All right. Two. There are many scriptural cases where the miraculous gifts are utilized in the lives of ordinary believers in Christ. This gets a little closer to home. Go back to the words of Jesus, Mark 16, 17 and 18. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. B. We find the history of the early church filled with non-apostolic believers involved in the supernatural gifts of the Spirit. Let me just give you some. Stephen. The Bible says that he was one of the ones chosen to be a deacon. He's not an apostle. Deacon means servant. That's what the word means. He's a servant to some practical needs in the church, and yet God used him mightily to perform miracles. Acts 6:8, and Stephen, full of grace and power, and was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Is that in your Bible too? I mean, he's not an apostle. He's doing miraculous works, signs and wonders. The Bible says the same thing about Philip. Philip wasn't an apostle either. He was a deacon who chose to tell everybody he could about Jesus Christ. And God enabled plain, ordinary Philip to minister in the miraculous. That's in Acts 8, 5 to 8. Is that text in your notes? Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ, the Messiah. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. He's not an apostle. He's a Christian. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of the many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. This is by Philip. So there was much joy in that city, I guess. There's more. See, we also know Paul considered it a normal part of New Testament church life to have the Holy Spirit working in the miraculous among the people of God. That's in Galatians chapter 3, 2 to 5. MacArthur deals with none of these texts. They are not mentioned. Paul writes that he's not even with these people. He writes to this church, and he's worried about them. This is the church, right? Paul writes, it's a cluster of churches actually, and he says, I'm worried that you're turning to another gospel. So they're floundering. This is not a spiritually elite, these are not the spiritual marines, you know. These are just baby Christians finding their way, a lot of them getting confused. Paul isn't with them, so he writes this letter. And here's what he says, Galatians 3, 2 to 5, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected in the flesh? They're falling back into Judaism and the need for special days and seasons and circumcision and dietary regulations. Do you think that's going to do it? Four. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Paul isn't even with these people. And he's talking about the miracles that the Holy Spirit is working among them. There are no other apostles present there either. Paul's not talking about miracles done by him or for him. He's talking about the working of the Holy Spirit in miraculous ways with these ordinary Christians. Not even very strong Christians. All of these verses speak against the argument of John MacArthur, Justin Peters, and cessationists. The argument they put forward is we have no right to expect to see any of the miraculous sign gifts of the Spirit in operation today because their purpose has been served and is now complete. That's the argument. The miraculous gifts, the sign gifts, validated the ministry of the apostles. We've already shown that that's just partly true, but not the whole picture by any means. But they would say the miraculous gifts validated the ministry of the apostles and established the foundation of the New Testament scriptures, therefore not needed today. And I'm saying that regardless of your denominational background, regardless of your experience or lack of experience, regardless of your theological preference, that argument will simply not stand up to what the scriptures say. Period. The gifts were never intended as the exclusive validating sign, and that word exclusive is important in that sentence. They were never intended as the exclusive validating sign of apostolic ministry, and they were never limited to the apostles in the early church. Point number three. Beyond all of this, so those are the negative arguments, the New Testament clearly teaches that we should expect and desire the miraculous gifts, the sign gifts, if you want to use their terminology, the sign gifts of the Holy Spirit right up until the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's what I want to look at now. Their argument is those gifts, they're done. They've been cut off, finished, because we have the New Testament. The apostles have done their recording. The foundation is laid. And so those sign gifts are not needed anymore. I'm arguing that they're for the church today. And the question is, well, how long are they supposed to hang around? How long are these gifts important? Why are we making such a fuss? If they are never present, is there anything wrong? Well, not with a lot of people. No, nothing wrong at all. It's just the way it is. And what I want to try and show now is, I think the clear teaching of the scriptures is, these are to be desired. You can't manipulate. You can't force. Not everyone you pray for is healed. Like, I get it. I'm simply saying there should be a desire for these things and prayer and waiting on God and an understanding of what the scriptures teach. And it should last until Jesus comes again. Okay, that's the point I want to make. It should last until Jesus comes again. Here are the passages. Are you all still with me? Okay. 1 Corinthians 1, 4 to 8. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Jesus Christ, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Jesus Christ was confirmed among you. Now listen to these words. Because what people do, what MacArthur does repeatedly, is they go to any references in about the church at Corinth. Well, you know that church at Corinth. You see all the goofy things that were happening. It was nothing but trouble. Paul had to write them twice trying to straighten out the mess that these crazy spiritual gifts were causing. And they never go to words like this. It's true, Paul writes to correct, not shut down. Did everybody hear that? He writes to correct and inform and teach. But listen to these words. He's thanking God. he's in this prayer mode almost. That in every way, five, you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And anybody that knows a lick of theology knows that when Paul writes about the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, all through his epistles, he's talking about the day when Jesus comes. He says, I'm just so, so thankful. He's going to have to correct all sorts of stuff. I am so thankful that you're not lacking any gift, that they are all there until the day of Christ. That's a significant statement. That they're all there until the day of Christ. And he's thanking God for this. He's really happy about this. So he's clear, just to be careful here, he's clear that there was no spiritual gift missing in the life of the congregation at Corinth. Verse 7, you are not lacking in any gift. And then notice, just to be careful again, how Paul links up their use of the gifts of the Spirit, that's in verse 5 and 7, with their waiting for the second coming of Jesus. That's in verse 7 and verse 8. Now, they weren't using all the gifts properly, and Paul's going to go on and he's going to correct those abuses and that immaturity, but he still ties together the gifts with that stretch of time between their present situation and the day of Jesus Christ. There's just no missing that. Here's another text. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 23. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. All these little sermons in a nutshell. It's like getting a sermon in a fortune cookie, only it's biblical truth, you know. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Okay? Do not despise prophecies is just as much a commandment as abstain from evil. Now, so here's the instruction. Don't despise prophecies. Test them. Okay, how long are they going to keep doing this? 23, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. Again, it's important to keep those instructions in some kind of a theological framework. He's talking about their congregational lifestyle. He's talking about their church. He's talking about their gathering. That the people will practice together. And a lot of this text goes into explaining how the church will minister the gifts of the Spirit in such a way so that people don't quench the Spirit. 19. You can do that by foolishly exercising them and swallowing everything, or you can do that by just shutting it all down because it's just too risky. Either way, you quench the Spirit. They're not to despise prophetic utterances. That's in verse 20. That could easily come about. That's what people do. They look at what happened at Corinth. It's a very common response today by cessationists. Something screwy there, something wrong. Look how goofy it is. I don't want that. And then they're told not to be gullible. That's in verse 21. Test everything. Examine it. Let's just be clear and say it again. Any movement, denomination, renewal, revival, Bible teaching, intuition, television ministry, evangelist, Bible teacher, self-proclaimed apostle, prophet, anyone who sets his vision, teaching, dream, revelation above the intelligent examination of the body of Christ is not to be followed. Doesn't matter how many people are healed. Doesn't matter how many people are filled. Doesn't matter how many people are slain. How many people are delivered? How many people are impressed? Scriptures are clear. God just demands thoughtful, wise, scripturally based examination before any teaching or revelation is embraced. But I want to come back to the main point of Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians. All of those words of instruction about prophecy, how it's to be measured, how it's to be used, they're put in a time frame. And the time frame is in the 23rd verse. May the God of peace sanctify himself. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. So there's two texts so far where clearly gifts of the Spirit are linked to the coming of Jesus and the second coming. Two so far. Would you just stand for 1 minute? Turn around and look at people, but don't shake hands with anybody. Just look at their face. Stretch, do whatever you want for just a second. We're almost done. We won't be very long. Go ahead. Be seated, please. This is the last text. Here's where we're at. Yes, the church should pray as the church prayed in Acts 4. The church should pray, not manipulate, pray that people proclaim the word with boldness and that God stretches out his hand with signs and wonders and ministers in power and truth in the body of Christ. I'm arguing, yes, they should pray that way. That's where we started. I think cessationists, here's where we went. I think cessationists are wrong when they say the sign gifts, no, don't pray like that because those sign gifts were just for the apostles. Okay? Where we went from that is there are signs and wonders performed even by non-Christians and demonic spirits, so they certainly aren't just for apostles. Then we went to look at people like Stephen, Philip, there are others. We just looked at a couple where clearly supernatural sign gift ministry is demonstrated and used just by ordinary Christians serving in the body of Christ. Well, if they're operative, how long are they supposed to be operative? That's where we are now. We've looked at two passages so far where Paul links the exercise of the gifts of the Spirit with the second coming. Okay? I know what you're thinking. Pastor Don, why didn't you say it that quickly the first time? Last text. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13. We'll be about another 10 minutes and we'll be done. Love never ends. Old King James, love never fails. That's the same. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. Now, 1 Corinthians 13, we have this way of using 1 Corinthians 13 that Paul would never have dreamed of. I've said it before. 1 Corinthians 13 is what we call our wedding chapter. Every Christian, when he gets married, has 1 Corinthians 13 read. That's fine as far as it goes. I'm simply saying Paul was not dreaming about romantic love or weddings when he wrote 1 Corinthians 13. It wasn't even in the background of his head. He's just been writing in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians about all the gifts of the Spirit and how they're to be used to edify and build up the body of Christ, not in a way that puts the spotlight on spiritual superstars or creates arrogance. They're to be exercised in a way that everyone is benefited by it. A love has to govern it. What kind of love? Well, that's what he's going to talk about here. So he's talking about prophecies. They'll pass away. He's talking about tongues. And he means the gift of tongues because the chapter divisions weren't there. He's still continuing on the same subject. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, word of knowledge, it will pass away. We know in part. We prophesy in part. I'm going to talk about that next Sunday night. It's a comfort and a blessing if we all remember that when anyone exercises a gift of prophecy, they do it imperfectly. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. When anyone preaches, he or she will do it imperfectly. When anyone sings, they will do it imperfectly. That's how we are. That doesn't mean you rule it out. We know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. And that phrase, when the perfect comes. So I take that to mean prophecy, tongues, word of knowledge, the gifts of the Spirit, that they will be here until the perfect comes and the partial passes away. That much we know for sure. He says that at the end of verse 10. Now we've got to figure out what that means, when the perfect comes. Verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly. Then that links up with when the perfect comes. Then, face to face. That's an important phrase, face to face. Now I know in part, then, that ties in with face to face and when the perfect comes. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully. There'll be a time when I will understand and know everything. Now I want to ask you, all those who think that's going to happen in this life, let me see your hand. We know what that's talking about. We know what that's talking about. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, love abides. I was I heard one of the sessions where they talk about the gift of tongues being kind of last on the list, and so it can't be very important. And I immediately thought about, now abides faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. See, the place on the list, you can't measure the importance of something by where it happens on the list. That's just not relevant. So the simple point of this passage is obvious. Love is superior to spiritual gifts. And the reason Paul gives for love's superiority, it's pretty obvious. Love is eternal, right? Love is eternal. The gifts will pass away. The gifts are temporary. That doesn't mean they aren't important, doesn't mean they aren't to be desired. When Paul finishes his remarks in 1 Corinthians 13 about the superiority of love to gifts, now abides faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love, you'll notice, and again, in Paul's letter, there would be no break there. The very next thing Paul says is, pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts. He's not playing one against the other. But it simply means that there's no room for pride, no room for self-exaltation. Gifts are to be exercised in love for the body of Christ, not love of self-image. Prophecy, verse 8, will be done away. Tongues will cease. Knowledge will be done away. But love, 8, never fails. 13, abides. Love is really, really important. It will last longer than the gifts. Now, verses 9 and 10 are the crucial verses. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. So Paul says there's an incompleteness in our experience of the Spirit here and now. Even with all the gifts, all the Bible study, all the things the church can do, that will all be done away with when Jesus comes and we see him face to face. Verse 12 speaks of that glorious day when the gifts will no longer be needed. For now we see in a mirror dimly, then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. There will come this glorious day when we will actually have the same kind, maybe not the same degree, the same kind of love and knowledge of God that he has always had of us. All of the weaknesses, all of the limitations of this age will be done away. This is exactly what John is talking about when he says, 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now. That's very precious. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, this is what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 13. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And so this passage in 1 Corinthians 13 is important because it tells us two things. First, it tells us love is so important because it will last forever. Christians, grow in love for the Lord, love for one another, love for your spouse. Grow in love. Grow in love. Pursue love. Grow in love now because it will be your lifestyle for all eternity. The people that you don't like sitting with in church when we all try and find our little corner and not be too close to anybody, you're spending all eternity with them. So when we put up ropes and we try and get people to move together, what we're trying to do is get people to act like they love each other because they're going to have to live together eternally. There's a spiritual reason for it. The second message is also important because it brings this timing element regarding the usefulness of the gifts of the Spirit. Paul doesn't just say, prophecy will cease and tongues will cease, words of knowledge will cease sometime. He doesn't say that. He tells us when that will be. 13:10, when the perfect comes. They will pass away when Jesus comes again. So pursue love. Earnestly desire spiritual gifts, 14:1. Especially that you may prophesy. That'll be the next teaching in this series. So if you take away the bias, if you just look at the teaching of the Word, you'll see over and over again that gifts are to be desired. Even when they aren't used correctly, there's to be teaching, not ceasing.